right. Well, we are in Judges tonight. If you didn't grab one, it's not too late. There are some in the little rack right there, Judges for tonight. And there is also Ruth for next week, also in the rack. There's a couple of typos on Judges that I want to tell you about. I apologize. I just keep the typos in there just to keep some of you on your feet. Those of you that drives you crazy, I just like to drive you crazy a little bit. So I'm like, I'll just leave it in there. There are some that are corrected out there, but in case you didn't get one that is not corrected, in case you got one that's not corrected on this image right here, the last two scriptures on the right say Deuteronomy. They're supposed to say Judges. I'm sorry about that. I'm sure there's some other mistakes. I'm just not sure where they are. I haven't seen them yet or noticed them yet because I'm the one that put them there. There is one more mistake that needs to be noted. On the questions on the back, questions to ask as you study Judges. The first question says, how does this passage lead me to be thankful for God's repentance? Well, God doesn't need to repent. So that's not the word that's supposed to go there. God's justice or discipline. Sorry, discipline's the word that's supposed to go there. Discipline, even when I repeatedly disobey him. You really put a host of words besides repentance in there. Forgiveness, grace, discipline, justice, judgment. But discipline's the one that's supposed to be there. All right. If you guys come across any other errors that need to be corrected, feel free to holler them out so we can correct them with our own pens tonight. All right. So here's our plan tonight. Quick facts. So if you haven't been with us, here's what we're going to do. This is a survey of Judges tonight. So we're going to look at the whole book of Judges, kind of get the lay of the land for Judges, major themes in Judges, major events in Judges, what the book is all about. And this is how we're going to do it. Quick facts, so just some things you can know just the second you open up your Bible to Judges. And then we're going to go to an outline of Judges, which is on the front side of that handout, that first image there. And we're also going to look at a couple of maps on the back of your handout tonight as we go through the outline. So those are kind of paired together. I know they're on opposite sides, but they won't all fit on the same side of your paper there. But we'll look at the outline and maps of Judges pretty quickly. We're going to spend most of our time looking at the gospel signposts in Judges. And all we mean when we say gospel signposts is things that foreshadow Jesus or point us directly to Jesus in this book. So gospel signposts and Judges, and then we'll close out with what to look for in the book of Judges, and then end our night with any questions you guys have that I may or may not be able to answer. So, you guys ready? All right, quick facts about Judges. So, Judges, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but the human author is unknown. There's some speculation, but we don't know for sure, so we're not going to try to put a name on it. But we know that the Jews use this as part of their Bible. It always has been part of the Bible, so we have no doubt. We just aren't sure who put pen to paper, or pen to papyrus, I guess, would be the better word there. So inspired by the Holy Spirit, human authors unknown. Quick fact too, just as what Judges is, it records Israel's first years. So remember, in Joshua, we see Israel finally come into the promised land. Judges is the history of Israel's, as a nation, first years in the promised land after the death of Joshua. So it carries us from the mid-1300s, when Joshua died, all the way to about 1100 B.C. So, and again, there's no, like, firm time markers. Like, kings or anything that we can point to and say, we know this happened at this exact year in Judges. So we just kind of have a general time frame, mid-1300s BC to about 1100 BC. Quick fact number three, the theme of the book of Judges is this, and we see it in two different verses, but you can look at it quickly if you have your Bible open. Judges chapter 21, the last verse, verse 25, it says this, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." You hear, that's a refrain that you hear throughout the book of Judges, like it's repeated several times, but you see it nearly in every verse of the book of Judges. Okay? So there was no king in the land of Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And quick fact number four, last one that others we could list, but last one we'll list tonight. So Judges, the people, not the book, the people that are kind of the main characters in the book, Judges were civil or military leaders that God used to deliver his people out of the hands of their enemies. So you'll see this cycle take place in the book of Judges. The people of Israel, the nation of Israel, are free. They disobey God. God says they whore after other little g gods, after idols. Some other king, some other nation comes in and oppresses them and reigns over them. God raises up a judge, a deliverer, a civil or military leader. He uses that leader to free them from the oppressive nation, and they are delivered for a decade or two or three or four at a time, and then it repeats again. So it's just like that cycle over and over again throughout the book of Judges. So any questions so far about quick facts about the book of Judges? All right. You guys ready to walk through the outline of it? All right, here we go. All right, so Judges chapter 1 and chapter 2 kind of pick up towards the end of Joshua. They're in the land. They're taking the land. Remember, when they came into the land of Canaan, it's not uninhabited. They're going in. God's given them pretty specific directions regarding certain groups of people in the land. Some of them they're supposed to go in and totally wipe out. Others, they're just supposed to go in and move out. So they're doing this, but not exactly the way God has told them to. That's kind of the record of Judges 1 and 2, and it ends with Joshua's death. So it kind of begins where the book of Joshua ends. Joshua's death in chapter 2. So if you have the kind of subtitles in your Bible, you'll see two things. Halfway through chapter 1 and at the beginning of chapter 2. What it says in my Bible probably says something similar in your Bible. Halfway through chapter 1, it says, "Failure to complete root of the problems, every problem we see in Judges, this is the root of it. Israel's lack of complete obedience to God." So the command of God was to go in and completely wipe out certain inhabitants in the land, like the Canaanites. Israel did not do that. They went in and many times conquered them, but they didn't wipe them out. So there were still people living in the land, worshiping false gods that would eventually lead astray to worship those same false gods. And so we have a note in chapter 1 that kind of gives us a foundation of what's going to happen in Judges. They didn't completely obey God's command to wipe out the people in Canaan. So what did we say last week? Incomplete obedience is what? Disobedience, right? And then we see chapter 2 says Israel's disobedience. And we get into Joshua's death, which sets us up for Israel's unfaithfulness and kind of a summary of what's about to happen at the end of chapter 2 for the rest of the book. Kind of a preview of the time of Judges, all right? So any questions thus far about the first 2 and a little bit of 3 chapters. Because the rest of it is kind of the meat. If you look at it, you'll see the incomplete obedience there on your chart. And then that big red, long red portion is kind of the downward spiral. So if you think of Israel being up here, kind of on a spiritual plane, like they've been pretty obedient to the Lord, they're about to just start circling the drain. Okay, and the further we get into the book of Judges, the lower it's going to get. All right, so the rest of chapter 3, we see 3 judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. The judges' names on this chart are going to be in bold. You see that? Sorry, there. That way you'll know where what I'm looking at on the paper. I know you can't see that, but you can at least reference it, right? Ehud, if you read through the book of Judges, if you haven't, you should. You probably noticed in this story, it doesn't, and I don't say this, sometimes when we add humor in things, we add humor in to take away the seriousness of it. That's not what the Bible's doing here. It's not what the Holy Spirit was doing in here. But there is some humor in Judges. Like when Ehud, the judge, goes in to kill the king of Moab, it tells us that the king is so fat that when Ehud put the knife in him, and it's a long knife, that the knife and the handle were covered up by the guy's fat. And I'm not trying to be gross or explicit. That's just like in the word, okay? And so when the guy's men come in after they decide, like, he can't still be going to the bathroom, they come in, they don't even recognize the fact that he's been murdered because they can't see the knife. All right? So there's a lot of that kind of stuff. Not a lot, but there's some of that in Judges. And if you're going, like, that's weird and kind of almost like I almost want to laugh, like, yeah, that's, it's kind of par for the course in Judges, okay? So we see that with Ehud. And then we get into Judges 4 and 5. Our Deborah, the lady judge. Lots has been derived from the fact that Deborah exists in the Bible. I'm just going to say this. Judges is filled with weak, selfish men that don't control themselves. And Deborah's not the only woman that rises to the surface, but in a kind of like when we read all the way, if you sit down and read all the way through the book of Judges, you'll get this distinct feeling that the men were not doing what they were supposed to do, and God raised up women to do what the men were should have been doing. And Deborah is an example of that. Even Barak, the male military leader in it, is weak. He's like, I'll go if you go to fight the battle we need to fight. And Barak's supposed to be the conqueror and the one that takes the king, and then a lady kills the king, kills Sisera. So keep rising to the top. Not that they should be on the bottom, but that the men are not fulfilling their roles. And so God uses women in the book of Judges. Another thing when that you'll see in the book of Judges, this is kind of for later, but just know this. If you read straight through it, you'll also get the feeling that women are not treated as they should be in Judges, like they're mistreated horribly. And that's, again, a result of men not fulfilling the role they're supposed to fulfill. All right? So I don't think we can conclude anything else about that. Sometimes people in churches will say things like, well, it doesn't matter what the New Testament says about pastors because Deborah was a judge in the Old Testament, so women can serve as pastors. And that's just like a really big stretch for that, for a lot of different reasons. Mainly because Deborah wasn't a pastor. She functioned as a judge in Israel. And it's a unique time in the life of Israel. She's a unique woman, a unique person in the way that God used her in the life of Israel. So there's not really any other conclusions we can draw from that. So, let me just say one more thing. Sorry, I've gotten on a pedestal. What's it called? Yeah, soapbox. Let me say one more thing. I get off of it. You were already thinking it before I said it. This is not degrading the role of women. This actually, her role raises it up, because in the Song of Deborah in chapter 5, chapter 4 is the story of Deborah, chapter 5 is the Song of Deborah and Barak. It refers to Deborah as the mother of Israel. So even her womanhood is like high and lifted up as that. None of the gender stuff, it can be seeped into this passage. Okay. All right. Good enough. Y'all ready for me to get off of that particular one? All right. I'm going to assume that's a yes. All right. So you got Deborah, Judges 6 through 8. We have Gideon, oppressed by Midian, delivered by Gideon. Judges chapter 6, verse 15 gives us an important note about Gideon. God chooses Gideon, reveals himself to Gideon. Gideon immediately, so we're introduced to Gideon. He's hiding in a cave, taking care of his crop because he's scared, and that's how they just had to go about their business, because they're being oppressed by the Midianites. And Gideon, this man, is hiding, trying to take care of his family, right? God chooses him, and he says, look, I'm from the least of the clans, and I'm the least among my family. God says, I know. All right, so that's Judges 6, verse 15, and that's the entire story of Gideon. Like, he gets all these men together, this huge number of men, and what does God make him do? Trim the number of men down and down and down and down to 300 men to fight thousands. And so we have, that's the story of Gideon. With Gideon, that's the clay pot. They go up on the mountain. They surround the army with clay pots and torches, and they crash the pots together. It's that story, okay? So if you hadn't read through Judges, read through it. It's like you could hand this to a teenager and be like, stop watching TV, read this. It's better, okay? So Gideon is chapter 6 through 8. Chapters 9 and beginning of 10, we have some judges are better than others, but there's one that makes the bottom of the list, and that's Abimelech. So you read the story of Abimelech. He is one of the judges of Israel, but he's a terrible judge. And then we have two minor judges, Torah and Jair, after him. Judges 10, a few verses there, through 12, we have Jephthah. We have a really disturbing story with the judge Jephthah. Anybody catch what that disturbing story is with Jephthah? Sacrifice of his daughter, right? So, I'd like to think that. I don't think that. And I'll say why I don't think that. One, I think Scripture would tell us if he did not, and it leaves us thinking that he did. And two, the context of Judges is like awful event after awful event after awful event, and so it fits the context. Now I'll say this. I don't think the Lord required that of him. I think the vow was an error, and I think the sacrifice of his daughter was an error. He needed to be disobedient on one another, and I think he chose the wrong thing to be disobedient about. Because there's a commandment in the law, in the first five books of the Bible, not to break any vows you made to God. But there's also a commandment, very clear, multiple times, not to sacrifice your children to God. It's not an acceptable sacrifice. So he had to choose one or the other to be disobedient with. And I think he chose the wrong one, if he did indeed do it. What do you think? You think he did it? Yeah. Mm-hmm. He may have. Yeah. Jephthah? I don't know. Yeah. Okay. I didn't know. What chapter is that? Yeah, Jeff. Yeah. Okay. Yep. Yep. I'm sorry. No, he didn't. Yeah, so Jephthah was like one of those like tragic, he was a good judge, but he made a tragic mistake, multiple tragic mistakes. Some of those, we don't know for sure what happened or not. I tend to think he did, just because of the context of the book. It's just filled with the end of disobeying God. The end results of disobeying God, which is tragedy. Quickly after that, we have Isbon, Elon, and Abdon, judges. Any other questions about that section so far? Judges 13 through 16, we have probably the most well-known judge, Samson. Samson's a pretty important figure in this book. We'll get to why in a few minutes. We have the Philistines oppressing. Here we see the Philistines pop up again later with David. And Samson, if you'll remember, his parents are told that he's a Nazarite from birth, so he doesn't cut his hair. He doesn't drink alcohol. It's part of the Nazarite vow that we see earlier in the Bible. And God gives him supernatural strength. And we see that displayed throughout his life. He's one of these men that has this awesome gift from the Lord, and it's just wasted the majority of his life. It's just wasted the majority of his life. When I say Judges is filled with weak, selfish men that don't control themselves, like Samson fits the bill. And then Judges. So with Samson, we get to the end of the Judges that we know about. And if you'll look at that picture, you'll see that red time, the downward spiral of Israel. So when we get to the end of Samson, it's kind of like we've hit the bottom of the barrel in Israel's life, like spiritually speaking, like it's just not good, okay? The last two judges, one we think probably, maybe sacrificed his daughter, and then Samson wanted to marry a Philistine girl, and it just ends badly. And we get to Judges 17 and 18, things don't get any better. So we have a Levite, and Levites, to a certain extent, are supposed to be the ones in Israel, like, leading worship, right, at the temple. This Levite finds a place to live. He moves in with some people that whose house was filled with idols, and they ask him to be their priest. He's like, sure, okay. They pay him, and then some other men, like a group of men, come along. They want him to be his priest, and they're like, wouldn't you rather be a priest for us than just for one family? And he's like, well, yeah. And they, too, are idolaters. So you see this Levite that's supposed to be leading God's people to worship God, and he's basically a mercenary, a spiritual mercenary. He's like, just I'll help you worship whatever you want to worship for the right amount of change. All right? And so you see, you like read that and you're like, man, things are really messed up in Israel. Then we get to another Levite in Judges 20 and 21. Again, bottom of the barrel in Israel's spiritual life. Again, a selfish, cowardly man. We see that come to the surface in this Levite's life. He goes and finds him a woman. He makes her his. And he's traveling, looking for a place to stay the night. They wind up in Gibeah in Benjamin, in the city of the tribe of Benjamin. And the story should have rang some bells with some of you. So did it sound familiar to any of you that read through it? What did it sound like? Yeah, it sounded like Lot and the two angels that appeared as men and went into Sodom and Gomorrah. And the men in Sodom and Gomorrah wanted to have relations with these two angels that looked like men. So the same thing happens with Levite and his concubine. He goes in, he stays in this man's home in Gibeah. A crowd of men come out at night, and they want to have relations with the Levite. He says no, and they offer his concubine and the man he's staying with daughter to them. They say no, but they push the concubine out the door. It's this horrible scene where the concubine is dying. She pulls herself to the edge of the door, has her hand on the threshold, and when they open up the door in the morning, she's laying there dead. And he doesn't mourn. He actually looks at her, thinks she's still alive, and says, get up, let's go. And if that's not a picture of the bottom of the barrel spiritually, I don't know what is. He sent her out to be raped all night long. She has to crawl herself back to the door. She dies there. He doesn't even check on her well-being. He just walks out and says, up to. When he realizes she's dead, he cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends her out to the 12 tribes in this kind of faux righteous action as if he's really upset about what has happened, to get the 12 tribes stirred up, or the other 11 tribes stirred up against Benjamin, and then a civil war ensues. And there's many casualties on both sides of the civil war between Benjamin and the other 11 tribes before they come to terms. And that is how the book of Judges ends. Any of you that read through it, just find yourself at multiple points just like shaking your head? Like a piece of property. And even at the very end, when they reconcile, like when the tribes reconcile, they're like, well, we need to get some wives. And even the way that they go about getting wives, they steal women from other communities. It's just all kinds of twisted. All right, any questions before we... Huh? Yeah, it really does. Mm-hmm. So if you look at the back of your card, we're not going to spend a lot of time on the maps tonight, but just as references for you in the future, the map on the right, the black, white, and blue map, it's the same map, right? It's just showing you two different things, okay? So you have Israel. You can orient yourself with the sea and the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee on the north side and the Dead Sea down at the bottom. That kind of long body of water. Jordan River goes between them. So on the right, you have a map. And this isn't fixed. Like, these lines were fluid. A lot of these people were... I'm sorry. There you go. These lines that on this map are fluid. A lot of these people were nomadic, so they would have wandered from territory to territory, but this kind of gives you an idea of where some of the people were during this time. All right? Not all the people groups that are mentioned in the book of Judges are on this map. Some that are on this map are not mentioned in the book of Judges, but the major ones like the Canaanites and some others are on here. The map on the left, so last week you had a map showing kind of the path that Joshua led Israel through in the conquest of the land. And in the latter part of Joshua, you had the division of the land for the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes. So this is a map indicating, showing you where they landed. Not only that, but also where the judges were in relation to the book of Judges. So you have like Samson down near Bethlehem, and it tells you Judges 13 through 16. Okay, so you can kind of orient yourself as you read through the book of Judges with where some of these events were taking place. And you'll see, like, if you look at both maps, like, if you look at where Samson was, you can see he was pretty close to where the Philistines were. So you can see why his people were in constant conflict with the Philistines. Questions about that? All right. Gospel signpost. All right, so first one, some of these are big, some of these, one of these is really specific, but most of them are going to just be kind of big overarching themes in the book of Judges. Repentance and forgiveness. So I almost didn't put repentance in here because most of the time we don't really see repentance in Judges. What we see is cries for help. We don't really see, Lord, we're going down the wrong path, we're not going to do it again. We see this, and they cried out to the Lord for help, and he raised up so-and-so, and he delivered them. So repentance may not be the best word here, but this idea that God is constantly forgiving his people, constantly showing his people mercy, though they continue to wander from him. So when we talk about the gospel, the reason this is a gospel signpost is early on in the Old Testament, we say this every week, we see this abundant grace, abundant mercy, abundant patience of God with his people. And we see this in our own lives, right? We're hard-headed, at times hard-hearted. We continue to go down the same paths of sin, and God continues to show us grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Okay, so we see what's true for us also, because of the gospel, also is true for Israel during the time of the judges. It's kind of a hard thing to say because we just got done saying how deep and dark the sin of Israel was during the time of judges. And when we say, when we draw these parallels between us and the people of Israel, it's not that fun to do, right? To say that, who are we like in this book? And we're like the sinners that keep doing the same things over and over again. To change my slides, I'm sorry. Salvation by grace through faith. So the clearest example of this in the book of Judges, there's more than one, but the clearest example of this to me is Gideon. So he chooses the weakest man of the weakest family and the weakest tribe of Israel. He's going to use him as a judge. He gathers an army around himself, and he says, that's too many. He's like, okay, what about this mount? That's too many. He whittles it down from thousands upon thousands down to 300 men, and God uses those 300 men, led by one of the weakest men in Israel, to deliver Israel from their oppressor. And the reason I say that's a parallel between salvation by grace alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, is because Gideon was not capable of leading an army. And an army of 300 was not capable of doing what God used them to do. They simply had to trust God, step out on faith, and watch God work. It's the same thing that we call people to every Sunday. Place faith in Jesus. Come to him with nothing in your hands. You're not strong enough to save yourself. You're not even strong enough to contribute to your own salvation. Just trust Jesus. Okay, so we catch a glimpse. It's just a glimpse. We catch a glimpse, though, of that in the life of Gideon. Do you see it? All right. God's provision of judges and deliverers for his people. So his people did not deserve it at any point, but he continued to raise up judge after judge after judge to deliver them from enemies that they could not deliver themselves from. All right? Just back up to the New Testament. Like, we don't deserve Jesus to deliver us. We didn't deserve God to send him to us, but he did. He raised him up on the cross to deliver us for our sin. We didn't do anything to deserve it, but he did. And so we see the parallel. God's continuing to send deliverers to his people to save them from an enemy that they could not conquer. Same story for us in our sin. All right, then another specific example is the birth, life, and death of Samson. This is going to sound strange, but just hang with me. Did anybody catch this as you read through the life of Samson? The parallel between him, the way his story is told, and the way that Jesus' story is told in the book of Luke? Anybody catch that? So listen to these words in Samson and see if you catch what I'm talking about. There was a certain man of Zorah, the tribe of Danites, whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren and had no children. So we're not talking about a virgin, but we're talking about a woman who's not supposed to be able to have a baby. Okay? And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold," you see the parallel? "Behold, you are barren and you have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." So you see the parallel. Angel appears to a woman that's not supposed to have a baby. When we get to the New Testament, we see the same story play out in the life of Mary. She's a virgin. She's not barren, but she's a virgin. And an angel appears and tells her that she's going to bear a son. Yes, sir. Yeah, it could have been. Yeah, are you talking about the identity of? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He's the Lord of hosts. Yeah. I didn't think about that last week, but I saw this because at one point he calls him Lord, and he speaks to him as he would speak to God. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it is. Thanks for pointing that out. Yeah, so did you guys catch what Terry was talking about? So the angel, it's not explicit, but if you look closely at the words, he says, he's referred to as wonderful, which only Jesus is referred to as wonderful, and also he's referred to as Lord by Manoah, the husband. The other parallel here is the conversation between Manoah and the angel. So Gabriel appears to Mary, then he appears to Joseph. Same thing happens with Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Zechariah doubts. He's like, "Please, like, really?" And it's kind of a similar situation here. Elizabeth's barren. Angel appears to her. Angel appears to Zechariah. He doubts. He's like, "What about this?" Manoah kind of goes through the same motions here. And so we catch reflections. Again, a first-time reader of the Bible isn't going to catch that. But if they read through the whole Bible, when they get to Luke, these stories over and over again of barren women that aren't supposed to be able to have children being visited by angels and then having children, having sons, is going to ring a huge bell when they get to the virgin that conceives in Luke chapter 1. Okay? You see that? All right. And then there's a lot of places we could go in the New Testament, but New Testament, we have this idea that we cannot save ourselves. Ephesians 2 says we're dead in our sins. Some theologians call it complete depravity. Like the idea that we are sinful through and through. And we can't save ourselves. We can't contribute to our salvation. We need complete deliverance from somebody else that's qualified. Enter Jesus, right? We see an illustration in multiple places in the Bible, but none quite as clear as Judges of the depravity of mankind when it's just let loose. And remember, the depravity that we see in the sinfulness that we see in the book of Judges isn't among the nations that don't know the Lord. It's among His people. So that's like if we're reading through the book of Judges and we're shaking our heads like, we can't believe these things happened. And then we remember that these things happened among people that knew the Lord. The people that were supposed to have a covenant relationship with Him. That puts an exclamation point and bolds that sinfulness. And just how sinful they are, how sinful the human race is, how sinful we are left to our own devices. We see, that may be a stretch for a gospel signpost, but our need for the gospel, the fact that we're sinful, is where the gospel begins. Our need for a deliverer, our need for a savior, is where the gospel begins. So to me, it is a parallel. Not like some of the others where we see reflections of the Savior, reflections of Jesus or Jesus Himself, but kind of at the beginning of the gospel. We're sinful in need of a Savior. We see that as clear as day in the book of Judges. Questions, comments, other things that you saw in the Word? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. God's faithfulness is on, to me, on front display in the book of Judges, because Israel's doing nothing to keep the covenant. The only one that's keeping the covenant in the book of Judges is of God. So you're exactly right. Some things to look for as you read through the book of Judges. God's sovereignty over the nations. So notice, we have these promises. Blessings if they keep the covenant with God, curses if they disobey God and break the covenant with God. We see those come to fruition next week. But they're oppressed by their enemies. Their children marry foreigners. All these things that Deuteronomy and Leviticus say would happen if they didn't keep the covenant begin happening in the book of Judges. And we see God's sovereignty over the nations. And what I mean by that is when his people are disobedient, It may seem random that Midian is the one that's coming in to oppress them, but God's in control of all that, because the second that God wants it to stop, it stops. We see this nowhere clearer than the book of Isaiah when he says, with my strong hand, use this country or that country to discipline you. He's doing that in the book of Judges. So he's sovereign, not just over his people, Israel, but over all nations in the book of Judges. God's knowledge of sin, God's faithful forgiveness, what Brother Randall just pointed out a moment ago, his covenant keeping with his people even though they continued to sin against him. The influence of leadership, how important is leadership in the book of Judges? It's crucial, right? So let me ask you, did any of you catch when the people always went back into sin, or most of the time went back into sin in the book of Judges? It was like the judge died. They lived in peace for however many years. The judge died, and then there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. And so leadership is crucial, but also the kind of leadership that God's people has and God provides for his people is also crucial. The results of incomplete obedience, we've kind of banged on that drum, so I'll just let that speak for itself. God's use of unlikely people, both men and women. So we have Deborah, he uses as a judge. We have Gideon, he uses as a judge. The one judge you thought might make the top of the list, like the MVP list of judges, Samson, who was born strong, is towards the bottom of the list. So just the fact that thing, like, where we are weak, he is strong, kind of bleeds through in Judges. Cowardly men, we beat that drum. Weak, selfish men, just make note of that as you see it, as you read through the book of Judges. Relationship between idolatry and sexual perversion. So there's a really close relationship when idols are worshipped, sexual immorality is very near. So just take that for what it's worth. It's all over the book of Judges. The relationship between marriage and worship. The reason I put worship there is because if you marry the right person that worships the right God, you'll be led and encouraged to worship the right thing. Your worship isn't dependent on the marriage, but you'll be encouraged one way or another by the one you marry, right? And we see that in the book of Judges. So when God's people began to intermarry with people that worshiped idols, their worship was steered in the wrong direction. They stopped worshiping Yahweh, and they began worshiping other little g gods. Just a note about that, sometimes it seems like, well, they're still worshiping Yahweh. So it's like idolatry is almost never black and white. It's always gray. So if you think about the worship of God as pure white, this is how it's supposed to be. Idolatry is always gray in the sense that it takes this philosophy, this idea, this idol. And when God's people adopt it, they mix the two. And so you'll see the worship of Yahweh along beside the worship of something or someone else. And that's usually what we see in the life of Israel throughout the Old Testament. It's what we see today in the church. And I'm not saying that because it's not black, it's not as bad. It's just as bad. In fact, it's more insidious because it doesn't look as bad, but it is as bad. Does that make sense? So I'm trying to think of like a modern day example. Some of the most popular churches like online today, frankly, are dabbling in things that are anti-Christian, and the things that they do and what they do in their worship. It looks like, sounds like, feels like it's motivated by secular things. And so it's intermingled with Christianity. So it's just an example. So we'll often see in the Old Testament idols intermingled with the worship of the one true God. And our reaction shouldn't be, well, at least they're not only, at least they're still worshiping the Lord. No, they're on the same plane as the Lord. And that's not okay. Not okay. All right. You said it. Yes, sir. Yeah, we could. There's a list. There's a list. I'll be glad to share with y'all in conversations. I'm just not right now. Relationship between God's judgment and the discipline, so he continues to bring his people back to them, to himself. The nature of God's judgment, like, why is he judging his people? Why does he just, doesn't he, this is the question, why doesn't God just leave his people to their own devices? Why does he continue to judge them and deliver them? Why? Because he loves them. Because he is a covenant-keeping God. He is faithful and loving towards his people. And then the futility of man's wisdom. So again, kind of back to where we started, the theme of the book of Judges is there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What was right in their own eyes? Like their own wisdom, their own knowledge, their own insight, and it was disastrous. The futility of man's wisdom. Indeed it does. Yes. Eerily like today, doesn't it? Questions at 7:29. All right. Well, I'm going to hang around. If you do have questions that you don't want to ask from everybody, I'll be around for a few minutes. Love you guys. I'll pray for us and hope you have a great rest of your week. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Help us to take what we've seen tonight in your word, what we've seen in the past week as we've looked at the book of Judges, apply it to our hearts, our minds, even use it in relationships that we have with other believers that we might be discipling and unbelievers who may be searching for the truth. And Lord, just stoke our love and our trust in you, Father. In your holy name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Happy Wednesday.